Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. You'll notice that the very last verse of chapter 30 says, "In the latter days you will consider it." And so, in a sense, the preface to this chapter tells us that what we're reading here has supreme relevance to the New Testament period, which the Bible calls the latter days, in these latter days. And so what we're reading here is extremely relevant in terms of God's grace and fulfillment of His promises within the new covenant. Let's begin reading at verse 1, paying careful attention to God's holy word. "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate, that is, satisfy the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with the flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 20. As we continue our meditation on this verse from last Lord's Day, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Is Ephraim my dear son? is he a pleasant child? This is, of course, a question. And the Lord is bringing this question before his people, and we've seen last week at length that in one sense the answer to this very important question is no. If you look at Ephraim's track record, this chief of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, really representing the Israelites in general, the northern tribes of Israel to the north in general, this group of members of God's covenant who were unfaithful, who were idolatrous, who were eventually cut off and sent into exile through the Assyrians' invasion in 722 BC. When you look at this, you can see in the Old Testament prophets that Ephraim was a proud people, that Ephraim was a worldly people, a cake not turned. They were cooked on one side, but not on both sides. They were imbalanced. They were yearning and straining after the things that this world pursues. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? They were obsessed with what the world was obsessed with, idols and sexual immorality and perversion and drunkenness, and they just didn't have a full-fledged Christianity, if we can say it that way. It was half-hearted. It was mixed. And it was weak, and it was stubborn. They just, as we saw last time, they just wouldn't listen to the prophets. God raised them up early and often, again and again, to confront them in love, and they just were too proud to listen to what God had to say. And they trusted in man. They trusted in human resources. They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in Assyria. They flip-flopped back and forth. You know, Egypt and Assyria were enemies, but if you look at some of the proof texts in the in your bulletin insert, you can see that they're just flip-flopping back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. In any event, they were a sinful people, and they were inconstant in the sense that at times they would be stirred up to a sense perhaps of their sin, but it was like a morning cloud that just faded away. As Hosea 6:4 tells us, nothing really ever came of it. And eventually, God brought judgment, and that judgment remained. The Jews to the south, the tribe of Judah, and really also the tribe of Benjamin, was sent into exile in Babylon in 586 BC, but roughly 70 years later, they were brought back. The tribes to the north, not so much. And so they remained scattered throughout the world. And we saw that Ephraim was in fact not a dear son at all, that he was a rebellious son, that he was a backsliding daughter, that he was not a pleasant child. But at the same time, the text is highlighting something very important for us, and that is the mercy of God. The abundant mercy of God, God's merciful disposition toward his backslidden children when they repent and turn back to him, that God is reflecting here upon Ephraim. And as you read this chapter, you can see that this is a chapter not of condemnation, but of restoration. This is a chapter of repentance, of renewal, of God receiving his backslidden children with open arms and welcoming them, just as the father of the prodigal welcomed him and lavished him with mercies beyond belief, beyond his expectations. This is portraying for us God's mercy toward that elect remnant, that even that elect multitude among the nation of Israel for whom Christ died and who will eventually, by the end of history, come to saving faith. God has not abandoned Israel entirely. He will be merciful to a great multitude of them. But for us, the relevance is much more personal because this is a pattern for us. It was written for our instruction to discern God's merciful disposition toward us as his children. When we fall away like Israel of old, God is calling us to repentance, and he's calling us in a way that ought to woo us and attract us and draw us to himself because of his great love and patience and long-suffering toward us. Despite the chastisements, Yet we discern that even the chastisements that land us in the pigsty and bring us to our senses are gracious, and they are fatherly, and they ought to be even another reason to return to the Father's house. And so we talked about how the Lord, it says, "For though I spoke against him," we talked about the many rebukes that God brought through his prophets as he spoke against Ephraim, and yet speaking against Ephraim, he's speaking for Ephraim's best interest. These hard words that we considered, when he speaks to them as backsliding children, when he condemns them as spiritual harlots, when he speaks of the devastation, in fact, that he will be a lion to tear them to pieces, that ultimately, corporately, among his people as a whole, this is meant to eventually get their attention and restore them. And so it is for us as children of God. Now, there's, of course, relevance here if someone is outside of Christ. Surely God uses some of these same types of methods to get our attention, to till that rocky soil and to get the seed of the kingdom deep enough to actually bear root unto salvation. But here we're dealing especially with his backsliding children. And that's important because if you're a Christian who's backsliding, it's not the same thing as if you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God whose life could end at any moment and you plunge into an eternal lake of fire and brimstone and outer darkness and perdition. It's not the same thing. You're in the hand of God, and no one can pluck you out of his hand, and you're running from him and you're distant from him, but he has made promises to you that no sooner will the sun fail to come up tomorrow than he will be gracious and faithful to restore you. And that's what this chapter is all about. Now, we talked again last time that Ephraim eventually did humble himself in true repentance. We saw that in verses 18 and 19, that he bemoaned himself. He cried out against himself, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He didn't bemoan other people. He didn't bemoan God, you know, "God, this woman that you gave me," and so on. He bemoaned himself for his own sin, and he owned the shame, and he believed God, that if God turns him, he shall be turned. If God restores him, he shall be restored. That the Lord is his Father, that the Lord is the Lord his God, and that there is bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. And he forsook his sin. He left the pigsty. He left the foreign land. He said, "What have I to do anymore with these idols? I will return to my Father's house." And he says, surely, verse 19, "After my turning, I repented." After the Lord turned me, after I repented, I kept on repenting. It was not any longer a morning cloud that came and went and waxed and waned. But what have I any more to do with idols? It was a direct and sustainable path of righteousness that the Good Shepherd led him in for his name's sake. He forsook his sin. And picking up where we left off, we see that the Lord, in fact, heard. The Lord heard him, and the Lord remembered him still. And you can see that in verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still." And then back in verse 18, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself." It's interesting, the style in the Hebrew here is exactly the same in both of these verses. When it says that, verse 18, "the Lord surely heard Ephraim," the word "heard" is repeated twice. It's stated twice. It's said that the Lord heard him, and then the word "heard" is repeated again. It's meant to emphasize the absolute certainty that God is watching and observing and hearing Ephraim's repentance and self-loathing confession of sin. This is important because if you really think about the grand scheme of world history, Israel was scattered in 722 BC. So This is a pretty amazing thing that God remembers and hears. Ephraim, when we think of ultimately in God's redemptive plan of saving his elect out from Israel, centuries, millennia stand in between. But even in our own lives, it can feel like there is centuries of distance between us and God, that it's days without number. And this is telling us God is still watching us. He's still present. Job says, "Where is he that I might find him?" And really, oftentimes we forget that God is right here. It's we who have turned our back on him, but he's here. He's in us. If you're a Christian, God is not distant from you. He is in one sense, because the clouds have overshadowed you. You can't feel the sunlight. You can't perceive it. But in reality, he's always with you. He's always in you. And he's always watching you. And he's always remembering you. Now, this word remember, of course, it says it twice, remember. Remember. God remembers Ephraim. God doesn't need to remember. That's something we need to remember, that God actually is infinite in his knowledge. He knows all things throughout all history of this entire universe in a moment of time. And he has known it and had his eye upon the full breadth of knowledge concerning his creation. He has been looking directly at the full scope of that knowledge for all eternity. He knows it. He decreed it. He determined it. And he doesn't have to look at one page and then turn to the next page as if it were in a book or something like that. God just sees it all. And really, that knowledge is a drop in the bucket, because God infinitely knows himself. And God is infinitely beyond this world. God comprehensively knows his own nature. So all the knowledge of this universe is really nothing compared to his knowledge of himself. And he knows it all instantaneously, all at once, if we can put it that way. So he doesn't need to remember things. He doesn't forget things and then have to remember. But this is a word that's used just to speak in a human way, to show us, to help us remember that God knows us, that he has known us from the womb, that he knew us before we were converted, that he knew us before we were created, that he has known about us from all eternity. He has foreknown his people. Not just known about us, but known us in love and in mercy. He has foreknown us. And those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those that he had this infinite, eternal, intimate knowledge of love toward, those are the ones whom he has predestined, those whom he has chosen. And so he remembers his children. Even when we forget him, he's remembering us. Many are his gracious thoughts toward us, even when very few are our gracious thoughts toward him. And so he remembers. And one of the reasons that he remembers, verse 3, is because of his everlasting covenant. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that's a verse that's really just meant to be personalized by every believer. The Bible is not a book that we just sort of showed up and now we need to analyze it literarily and use all kinds of scholarship to determine the meaning. I mean, there's a sense in which that's true. But understand this, the Bible was written for every Christian. And there are verses in the Bible that are very difficult, and maybe we do need our magnifying glass and our microscope and our scholarship and all of that. But God sprinkles in enough of these kind of verses that any Christian can just read that verse, and you don't need a Hebrew lexicon to determine what the meaning is. It's low-hanging fruit. It's there for you. The common people can hear this gladly. Yes. Yes. That's the answer to a lot of the questions that we sometimes have. Does God love me? Does he care about me? Is he watching me? Is he going to forgive my sins? Yes, dear believer, yes. I once heard a preacher speak of a bank that did advertising, and they said, whatever your question is, the answer is yes. Now, I don't think that's a really good way to lend money. Probably leading to another financial collapse if banks take that approach. But God takes that approach with you, dear believer, that when you come to Him with a question regarding His love for you, regarding the saving benefits that have been poured out upon you and given to you as your inheritance, understand the answer is yes. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When you come to God asking for something in accordance with His will, for your spiritual good, for your encouragement, stemming from the death and resurrection of Christ, the answer is always yes. Yes, your Heavenly Father gives you these blessings. He has loved you with an everlasting love, and He remembers you because of that. Because from before the foundation of the world, God the Father took you, as it were, conceived in His infinite mind, and gave you to His Son. And His Son of His love received you to Himself from all eternity, and the Holy Spirit rejoiced over it and participated in that eternal covenant of redemption. My friends, yes, God has loved you, dear believer, with an everlasting love. He remembers you. He remembers you because He has you written in His book. Again, it's an illustration, but God has a book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and your name is written in that book, your actual name. Maybe there is an actual book. I don't know. I think it would be great if there was. I think that would be encouraging. Imagine reading your name. God spoke of King Cyrus by name long before he arose to the throne in Medo-Persia. You have a name. God knew the name your parents would give to you, and your name is written in heaven. Jesus says, don't rejoice at success in ministry. He says this to the disciples. Yeah, you've had success casting out demons. Rejoice in this. Your name is written in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not going to be expunged, and God will never forget your name, which is written there for all eternity. He remembers as well Ephraim's first love, the love of his espousal, the love of his youth, the love at the time of his conversion. And so in that sense, when you begin to see Ephraim as a child of God, in light of God's everlasting plan of redemption, when you begin to see Ephraim as a child of God who will be redeemed by the blood of Christ, when you begin to see yourself not in yourself but in Christ, all of a sudden this question, is Ephraim my dear son, is he a pleasant child, all of a sudden that question can be answered in a radically different way. And the answer to that question, as we've seen in verse 3, is yes. Yes. God looks upon Ephraim and he remembers those first days when God led him out of bondage in Egypt and into the wilderness, and he remembered the love of espousals that he had with his people, and he remembers them still, and he says, yes, yes, he is a dear son. I remember him. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord says something along these lines. He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. The outward benefits weren't there, but you came and you sought me and you went through the wilderness and you trusted me for manna from heaven and for shoes on your feet and for clothing that would not wear out. Now, again, the Lord is gracious here because we know that Israel had some issues in the wilderness, many problems, many sins, much murmuring. But the Lord says, I remember when you were freshly converted and there was just that sincerity, that passion, that sense of love for me and not caring always about the circumstances and just focusing yourself and your undivided attention upon me, just like a young man or young woman at that early stage of courtship or dating or marriage. There's just this focus, this purity of heart and undivided affection, the love of espousals. And he's thinking back using that illustration, but also the illustration of a child. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 3, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And you can see here, this is God as a father. Remember, God invented fatherhood to point to his eternal covenant of grace and redemption. I mean, it's not like God's just coming on the heels of fatherhood and saying, hey, what a great illustration. God actually created the family to illustrate the plan that he always had. So God has created fatherhood, and here he's saying that just as a father looks at a son that has rebelled and turned his back and run away and hardened himself in stubbornness, in pride, in worldliness, in trusting in human resources and inconstancy and up and down, and the father responds to that in tenderness and just thinks back to when Ephraim was a child. And he thinks back and he says, but you see, I remember when he was just a little tyke. I remember when he was a child and I held him in my arms and I embraced him and I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And he remembers as a father reflecting back on those days of youth with his child in his arms, and he longs, as we'll see in a moment, for that relationship to be restored. Why? Because that's who God is. He longs for his children to be restored. He called his son out of Egypt. He loves his son. He redeemed his son. He trounced over Pharaoh and the most powerful nation on the face of the planet to redeem his son because his son was crying out in bondage and oppression, in slavery, and the Lord was just overcome. He heard that voice of crying and weeping from Egypt and the brick kilns, and he came and he walked through Egypt and he wrecked shop and saved his son and brought him out through the wilderness. And he says, verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. I remember when he took his first steps. I remember when I taught him to walk. I remember when I instructed him at just, you know, a father teaching his son how to tie a tie, a father teaching his son how to do different things. I remember, says the Lord, I remember those days, taking them by their arms, but they didn't appreciate it. They did not know that I healed them. And the Lord remembers his son, and he remembers the tears of grief that came from the chastisement that he brought into Ephraim's life. He remembers the tears, as it were, of Rachel weeping for her children. We see this in chapter 31. We don't have time to get into all the imagery here, but the Lord is saying that he heard. Verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. God says, I hear your weeping. I see your affliction. I see the pain and agony. Now, this is not the tears of repentance at this point. That comes later. But God even keeps your tears in his bottle when they're tears of agony and pain under his chastisement upon your life while you're in rebellion. He's weeping for you, and he's bottling up your tears, and he remembers you. And the one thing that he doesn't remember in chapter 31, what's the one thing God does not remember concerning his son Ephraim, his unfaithful bride Ephraim? He says, I will remember your sins no more. That's the blessing of the new covenant. That's the blessing of the covenant of grace. That's the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ, whether you're in the Old Testament looking forward or in the New Testament looking back. That is the blessing that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, that when God looks at you, he remembers you, dear believer, and he remembers everything about you. But one thing he, in a sense, puts out of his mind is any thought of that sin. Because why? Because it's been taken away. When he thinks of your sin, he immediately thinks of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. When he thinks of your unfaithfulness, he immediately thinks of the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed. He cannot think about your sin without also thinking about the blood of Christ, about the cross of Christ, and about the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in your heart. Isaiah 49, 15, and 16 puts it this way. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? See, now we're getting into God saying, I invented motherhood too. And every ounce of motherly affection for that straying, backslidden child, God says, I have every ounce of that. Just as a woman cannot forget her nursing child and the son of her womb, surely they may forget, even to the point where a mother would forget her child, even to the point where a bride would forget her ornaments, as it says in the surrounding context, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have, now this is, listen to this, this is why God doesn't forget us. Because he says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He says, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's Isaiah's way of prophesying the crucifixion. When we come to this table to remember the Lord's death until he comes, let's not forget that he has inscribed his people on the palms of his hands. The wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side have been placed there specifically, dear believer, because of you, because of your sins. Because apart from that shedding of blood, God would remember your sins for all eternity, and he would never forget to punish them. That's one reason that hell is eternal. It's because God never just forgets. He can see your sin 25 years ago, 10 years ago, 3 weeks ago, just as surely as it happened a moment ago. And unless the blood of Christ has covered you, and unless the wounds and the scars have inscribed your name upon his hands, he remembers your sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that it works both ways. That the cross of Christ, when you were engraved and inscribed on his pierced hands, his palms, when that took place 2,000 years ago, that seems like a long time ago. Your sin last week seems a lot more fresh. But God is eternal. A day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a watch in the night. So the beauty of the gospel, it just kind of reverses the entire picture and says that the shedding of Christ's blood, the piercing of the Messiah for your sins, is just as fresh in the sight of God as if it's happening right now, as if it had happened since before the foundation of the world, as if it's continually happening. It's not. It's finished. But its impact upon God and his lens of perspective on you is fresh every moment, new every morning. God remembers your sins no more. Why? Because you're inscribed on the palms of his hands, of God's hands, of the hands of God in the flesh, hanging on the cross, dying for your sins, dear believer. God remembers that, and so he doesn't remember your sins. And when the Lord looks at Ephraim, we're told something here that just defies this transcendent view of God. It just, in a sense, makes us feel uncomfortable, as if somehow the Bible is contradicting itself. How can an infinite God who is ever blessed and impervious to all forms of suffering and pain and agony, indeed, how can you not be content if you're God? If you're the Father, you've got the Son of God from all eternity. Okay, what else could you ask for? Whatever happens, you're content, you're happy, you have everything you need and want. If you're the Son of God and you're receiving the infinite love of the Father, or you're the Holy Spirit rejoicing in this triune bond of love, there's nothing that you lack. There's nothing to complain about. There's nothing that you're longing for. You've got everything. But here we're told that the Lord's heart yearns for Ephraim. He yearns for him. His bowels, this is a Hebrew idiom, His bowels are troubled. His heart yearns from the very depth of his being. God is saying this, right? So God is communicating something to us. Yes, we recognize it's beyond our comprehension. God is infinite. Everything we just said in our doctrine of God is absolutely true, but this is true too. And forget about your logic for a second. God is yearning over you. Whatever that means, it means something, and God speaking it to you and the Holy Spirit can make it real to get a sense that God is yearning for you, dear believer, to return to Him. God is envisioning you as that little newly converted infant in grace, and He's yearning for you to return to Him and to rekindle that first love. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? He goes on, my heart churns within me, my sympathy is stirred. This is God's mindset. This is the prodigal son's father sitting on the porch, looking in the distance, years later, yearning, churning, desiring his son. That's the love that God has for you. And that's what ought to stir you up to get up out of this pigsty and to run back to the Father, knowing that right now at this very moment, what is God doing right now? He's yearning for you. That's what He's doing. He's yearning for you right now. His heart is churning for you right now to be restored to Him, to repent, to bemoan yourself, and to make a beeline for the gates of heaven and for His throne of grace. His heart yearns for you. Now this raises a question. I mean, how could a holy God yearn after you or me? How could He yearn after our restoration, knowing that we're covered in mud, in slop? We're like the dog returned to his vomit, like the pig to the mire. We're hideous, repulsive, grotesque sinners. Now, I realize evangelicalism can give you that chicken soup for your soul and make you feel like, wow, God's yearning over me. Isn't this wonderful? That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is throughout Jeremiah, and even in our chapter, you are a backsliding child. You are a disobedient son or daughter. You are a harlot, a whore. You have rejected the living God for countless idols, and you are under just great chastisement and affliction, and there's no excuse. And my friends, when we understand the holiness of God, it takes this heart yearning to a new level, because we understand that according to God's all-seeing holy eye, we in our sin are absolutely hideous. We're not just morally condemned, but we are hideous. We're like someone who is just deformed, and again, you might take this the wrong way, but I'm just saying, surely you've run across someone who is in their human body so deformed that you can hardly look at them. And it's not that you don't love them, but you can hardly look without just, you just have to turn your eyes away. That is what sin has done to the human race. And God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes where light bounces off things and goes into his pupils or something like that. Okay, his retina. God is a spirit. And when he looks at us, he looks at the image that he made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and he sees it corrupted in sin, and it's hideous, repulsive, grotesque. He can't look at it. That's why he turned his face away from Christ on the cross. He can't look upon sin. It's just repulsive. And my friends, we ask, how could he yearn in affection and love for you or me if we are sinners? That's a question. How? That's the ultimate question. And the answer is this, that when you are united to Jesus Christ and you become one with Him, He so cleanses you and washes you in His precious blood and joins you to Himself in a holy covenant, that you now are so linked to Jesus that you are inseparable from him. And the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says that the Father might love Christ's people. He says, I in them, and you, Father, in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The reason God yearns for his children is that they have been deposited in Christ. That from before the foundation of the world, Christ owned you and identified with you. And then in time, he saved you. He not only loved you with an everlasting love, he, in loving kindness, drew you to himself and made you his and gave you his righteousness and his Holy Spirit, so that when God looks at you, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my dear Son. This is my pleasant child. And he welcomes you to his table, and he yearns for you because he yearns for his Son. Jesus says, I'm in them. Jesus is in you. The reason God yearns for you is that Jesus is in you. He wants to be in greater and greater fellowship and enjoyment of his Son, and so he comes to be with you, and he longs you to be with him so that he can enjoy his Son in you. He yearns for his Son, and he yearns for his dear children purchased at the cross. And he promises mercy. I will surely have mercy on him. Once again, the style in Hebrew is exactly the same. It just repeats the word mercy. 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 I will have mercy mercifully. He wants to get the point across that it is a sure and certain thing that God will in fact have mercy. And this is a tender mercy. This is not the word that's often used to speak of God's covenant love, his hesed, his steadfast covenant love. That's promised to us as well. But this word is a special word that means his gentleness, his tenderness, his affection, soft, soothing, and compassionate love, like a father or a mother toward their children. This is the fatherly, motherly, parental love of God for which he created parenthood to illustrate. This is his compassion, his mercy. And it shows his tenderness to receive you. Yes, he has chastised you, but my dear friend, come to this table and he will speak gently to you. Sweet are the kisses of his mouth. He will soothe you with his promises and heal you with his love. And this is a sure and certain mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. It's repeated to show how certain it is. And God says that I'm the one who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. The Lord of hosts is my name. He says, my mercy is just as certain, the sure mercies of David, just as certain, even more certain than the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the laws of nature. You, dear believer, from all eternity are a vessel of mercy. Did you know that? That when God conceived of you in eternity past and decreed to create you and to redeem you, that your identity from all eternity is a vessel of mercy. You were created specifically to be filled with the tender mercy and compassion of God, forgiving your sins, loving you unconditionally, embracing you, healing you, comforting you. That's actually who you are. That's your identity. For all eternity and from eternity into eternity, you're a vessel of mercy. A vessel of mercy. And this is a restoring mercy. This is the word mercy that was used at the beginning of Hosea. You may recall that prophet Hosea was asked by God to marry a harlot, a sexually immoral woman. And he did. And they had children. And one of the children God said was to be named Lo Ruhamah. This daughter would be named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And that was an indication that God was going to withhold the experience of his mercy from his people in chastisement. He was not going to be soothing and gentle. He was going to bring the wood. He was going to take Israel to the woodshed and discipline Israel. But now what he's saying is that mercy is restored. And you see in Hosea's prophecy, Hosea 1 verse 6, call her name Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. But then notice chapter 2, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. In other words, he excommunicates them that they might be restored, and he restores them in abundance, really in superabundance. Because he says something in chapter 31 that is just beyond belief. He says of Ephraim, and you have to understand, Ephraim is they're the Israelites who never came back. They're the Israelites who at best mixed with the Gentiles and became the Samaritans. This is the Israelite people that down through the centuries have been contaminated and have been defiled by sin and idolatry and worldliness. And yet he says to them that I am your father and you are my firstborn son. Verse 9, for I am a father to Israel and Ephraim is my firstborn son. We don't have much time. I'll wrap this up in a second, but this is very significant. What's happening here is God is reflecting on the history of how Reuben was the oldest, but he defiled his father's couch through incest. He lost the firstborn status. Simeon and Levi, they would have been next in line, but they slaughtered the Shechemites. They were excluded for their cruelty. Next in line, in a certain sense, if you go to the second wife, Rachel, would have been Joseph, the godly son. The godliest son that Jacob had. He would have been the firstborn of Israel. And Jacob places that firstborn status upon the secondborn son of Joseph, Ephraim. But as we saw in Psalm 78, verse 67, because of idolatry, Ephraim too was rejected. And God showed his favor to Judah and eventually raised up his firstborn, eternally begotten son from the tribe of Judah. And you'd say, well, then God has cast off his people. Ephraim is cast off ever to rot in obscurity. And God says, not at all. Not at all. In super abundant mercy, he says, Ephraim is my firstborn son. And that's just to say, dear believer, that if you are God's child, you will never lose that status. You will be restored, and he longs and yearns to receive you to himself with the ring on your finger, with the shoes on your feet, with the fatted calf slaughtered, and a celebration in the courts of heaven today as you come to his table and as you receive his mercy and you are given all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God. Not one thing is lacking. Your entire inheritance in Christ is yours. Whatever privileges you've forfeited, whatever enjoyments you've lost, whatever clouds have blocked the sun, today when you come to his table in faith, you can expect that you will have a restoration of all that the locusts have eaten and that he will receive you with all the rights and privileges as his firstborn son, as his beloved daughter, and as we'll see this afternoon, as the Virgin of Israel, cleansed and consecrated and empowered to a life of new obedience. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what glorious privileges and benefits you have bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to remember his death, to remember him, and to proclaim his finished work such that we might not only partake of the elements of communion, but that by faith and by the Holy Spirit we would partake of Christ himself, and that we would leave this place and head into the week ahead with our faces glowing, that the world would see and know that there is a God in Israel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.